This morning we wrapped up the series I did on the parables of Christ for union, and I took a little bit of a different approach. I did one of the parables for you earlier. Instead of bouncing all over the Gospels, I just focused on one chapter of Scripture, and that was Matthew 13. And the reason for that is because Matthew 13 does a great job of helping us understand why Jesus did so much teaching in parables, and then also gives us a glimpse of a couple of the primary themes that he talks about in the parables. But as we came to the close of this chapter, since I was determined that I was just going to preach right straight through this chapter, the closing of that chapter, and I need to share with you that I forgot to get my PowerPoint in. It's done, but I forgot to deliver it here. So if you had the sermon notes in front of you, you can take the notes down, and that was just my mistake. Chapter 13 closes, but not with a parable. And it closes with kind of a funny passage of Scripture, and you know, I think it's kind of apropos for having just come back from a retreat. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his own hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Catch that. He did not do many miracles there because of his lack of faith. This is not the first time in the Gospels that there is mention made of the fact of Jesus' inability to have effective ministry in his own hometown. And whenever it's made mention of, if my memory recalls correctly, there's always a reference that there was not enough faith, or let's just give the benefit of the doubt, slash belief present for him to be able to work. So one of the ways that I process that in my own Christian life is, gosh, you know, I hope that there's enough faith or belief within me that God is able to work in and through me to do his miracles. How much I would, seems kind of incomprehensible, doesn't it, that you or I or we or the body of Christ that we're a part of would be the reason why Jesus couldn't work? That our own individual or corporate lack of faith would prohibit God from moving and working. Coming back from a retreat, I mean, that can be even a little bit more incomprehensible, because usually in that kind of a setting, you've had a wonderful experience. God has touched many lives. And the thought that you could find yourself at a place where God wasn't able to work seems kind of incomprehensible. But I really do think that oftentimes, we're more guilty of this than we think we than we come to terms with. Could it be that we are as guilty as they in Nazareth? Yeah, I think under the right conditions, it could be. We have a lot of things that work against this. I've entitled it "The Perils of Western Christianity," and the audience I'm talking to, the first 2 hours, this may be a little bit more apropos than for this audience, except that almost everyone in this room has, you wouldn't be here unless you were my, you're becoming more Western than you may have thought. And as you watch, as they trace the immigration and the integration of the cultures that are coming across the Pacific, there's been a lot of studies that are beginning to go on in terms of what are the counterpoints of what that was like as they came across the Atlantic. The first migration into America was across the Atlantic. Now we have the next significant migration of people groups coming into America across the Pacific. And there's things that are very similar. I'm half German and half Scottish. Now, 200 years ago, that was not possible. Even the German part of me or the Scottish part of me would be dead, because they were enemies of one another when they first migrated into the United States. And they settled in totally different areas of the world, of the United States, and in different cities. So if you go back to the states of Pennsylvania and New York and Delaware and Virginia, lots of Presbyterians, because the Scots settled there. Lots and lots of Scottish people settled there. You go into the Midwest, there's lots of Germans, because that's where the Germans went. You go to certain areas of the Midwest and you get into, a lot of Norwegians and stuff like that. And then they brought their version of the Christian faith with them. Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, or whatever. And so, if you go back east, you still have areas where you have Little Poland, and you can go into Little Poland, and you have Little Italy, and you have Little this, and you have Little that, or whatever. But even in those areas, they're more of kind of a cultural and tourist, they're more of a tourist attraction than they are an actual cultural identity, because over these 200 years, that has all changed. Now, on the West Coast, there's a similar phenomenon going on. And as much as the Asians and the cultures of Asia desire, in some ways, to be a part of this grand experiment called America, it takes years before that ethnicity begins to change and meld together. And so you have in different communities, if you know where to go, the right place, you can get in a group of just Vietnamese, and some are North Vietnamese and some are South Vietnamese, and there's areas where, you have Chinese, and there's all different kinds of different dialects that interact. And I still remember one time with one of my Chinese parishioners when I was in Cupertino, taking me to Chinatown up in the city, and then informing me that we were going to have a real Chinese dinner in a real Chinese restaurant. Well, I thought I had been to both of those. But after I walked through three alleys and into an area that, I wasn't sure where I was, and down through some little stairways, I walked into a real Chinese restaurant that, we were the only Caucasian people there. And it was her family's restaurant, and they had run it for a couple of generations. But it was a whole different environment. But their children had left and had come down to the South Bay area and had integrated in a different sort of way. But, you look at this and you see all of this, and you begin asking your question of, okay, the effects of the Western society are beginning to, have their impact. They're having their impact even upon each of you. So when I talk about the perils of Western society, you probably need to own more of this than what you might think you need to own. What are some of the perils of Western society that cause our Christian faith to begin to break down, so that, in a sense, we're more like the people of Nazareth than what we want to be? Well, one of them is the good life. It was so interesting listening to this testimony. We have such a hard time comprehending, until we get outside of our little environment that we live in, this bubble we live in, how much poverty there is in this world. Jima and I, my wife and I, just happened to take advantage. We have a member Union, who has a small cottage down in Pacific Grove. And every once in a while they'll ask us if we want to go down there and just get some R&R. So we went down there and we spent Thursday and Friday down there, part of Saturday, having no idea that the Condor de Elegance was going on in the Monterey Peninsula. Well, the last couple of years here in Los Altos, as I drive around in our 10-year-old Sebring and our 15-year-old Jeep Grand Cherokee, and sometimes, have you ever noticed that if you, well, you probably don't, because a lot of you aren't here, but if you drive an old enough car that's not a classic in Los Altos, someone might actually move out of the parking spot next to you because they just don't want to be parked to a car that's old, you know? But, you know, there are some very high-end cars in this community, and it's kind of like Mercedes and Audis and BMWs. They're just a drop in the pan. So for the last 3 days, David and I were just chuckling because Mercedes and high-end Beamers and Audis, they were so commonplace, so ordinary. I have never seen in my entire life so many Maseratis, Ferraris, Lamborghinis in my life. I mean, it just dripped everywhere you went. It's a wonderful sound. I mean, I love the ones that have more of a grrrr to them than that high-pitched whiny sound. Even Porsches were just kind of like, oh, you only own a Porsche? You know, for heaven's sakes, you know. But, you know, there's another world out there. And it's not anything like this world. Some of you are still connected enough to the old country or your first generations to realize that there's a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. I mean, just the news in the last couple of weeks, if you paid any attention to what's going on in Somalia, and you go, how can millions and millions of people be caught in these conditions of absolute travesty? I mean, there is so much hurt and pain in this world. If there was anything that would cause me to really wrestle with my own belief system in terms of whether or not there is a God, it would just be of the incredible amounts of people that live in such dire straits of poverty. And they have absolutely... Can you imagine being born in a refugee camp and with the reality, and this is true, the reality that your entire life is going to be lived in that refugee camp inside of a tent that will be called home for your entire life. That's about 9x12. And that is going to be your entire human existence. Well, what does that have to do? Well, the good life we enjoy, even when we moan and groan about what we don't have, it gets in the way of our relationship with God oftentimes. There's nowhere in Scripture where God rebukes us for being wealthy. Well, wealthy, if we are. There's nowhere in Scripture where God speaks poorly of the rich man. But there's numerous times in Scripture when God warns us about the dangers of wealth and how it can distract us and pull us out of a relationship with God. So what I'm saying to you is, how in one sense can we become like the people of Nazareth? Well, the better our life is, we get these false sense of self-security, of self-sufficiency. And God, in a sense, in our mind, not in reality, becomes smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. We don't feel like we have as much need for Him. And as our perception of who God is gets smaller and smaller and smaller, our faith quotient shrinks with it. Our faith quotient shrinks with it. So we may be closer than we think. In about 3 weeks, the 10th anniversary of 9/11 comes. And it's going to be on a Sunday. I don't know about Cornerstone. We are going to do some sort of an observance in our worship service for Union. But 10 years ago, churches were packed the Sunday after 9/11. Why? Because our sense of self-sufficiency and everything all of a sudden got shattered and rattled for a moment. But by October, our need and our desire and our interest in God as a people once again shrunk. So I'm kind of interested to see how the people are going to respond to their synagogues, their temples, and our situation, our places of worship, whether or not it's going to retouch some interest in God or not some interest of God as we go through that 10th anniversary observance. My hunch is there's going to be an awful lot of people who could care less. When you drive down Los Altos, I don't think that there'll be any decline in the number of people who are out on Sunday morning to wheel on their 10 and 20 speed bicycles. And it's just going to be life as usual. And, that happened somewhere in the past, and maybe for about 3 hours I needed God. But do we permit our lifestyle to betray us? The bounty and the plenty that God has given us to betray us. Our forgotten heritages. The passage I used on lifestyle is that passage out of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love money or you'll love God. But you can't have them both in terms of being the number one priority in your life. The second one is forgotten heritages. I'm going to kind of, I'm a little uncomfortable on this next point from the standpoint that I don't know all of your heritage, but as a white Caucasian who came from Western Europe, which now today is considered non-Christian, I mean, Western Europe in the eyes of people who do demographic studies say that, in terms of the Christian faith, it's just a dead religion in Europe. So they've lost all connection with their Judeo-Christian connection. Basically, I mean, it's not that the church is completely dead, but it's having almost no impact on their culture at all. In America, what's happening in that? It's interesting. Presbyterians had a significant impact in Korea. So depending on what your family heritage is, there could be some very real heritages. But our faith can be encumbered when we forget our heritage, our roots. Oftentimes. The passage I chose here is out of Deuteronomy. And one of the numerous times when God says to the Israeli people how much He desires to bless them if they'll just remember who He is and walk in His ways. It's over and over and over and over and over in Scripture. But the Hebrew people are a constant, and I'm not anti-Jew, but they're a constant reminder to us of how God ceases to work when you lose your perspective of your heritage. My first time I ever went to Israel, the thing that really shook me up was how secular Israel is. If any of you have been to Israel, Israel is a very secular country. It's not just that it's secular, it's very Western. And I knew that in my mind, but I wasn't prepared for it. As when I got off that plane and I walked on it, how secular this country was. And the question that goes through my mind was, as I would walk, I've been the good fortune to be there three times, is if the people as a whole, there are some faithful believers there, Old Testament believers, but if they were, as the people as a whole, if they were even holding on to their Old Testament understanding of God, what would be different here? When I read Psalms and I hear David saying, some trust in their horses and their chariots and their men of war, but my people will trust in the Lord their God, and I look at Israel, and they're one of the most massively armed military nations in the world, I go, whoa. Do they have a lot of horses and chariots? Seems to me those horses and chariots are their primary source of protection. Not God. They don't expect God to protect them. They don't expect God to provide for them. They do expect the USA to provide a heck of a lot of airplanes and missiles and weapons to protect them. This isn't a political speech, it's just me thinking, but what happens when we lose our understanding of our heritage in the faith? When we begin losing that, do we begin compromising the ability for God to work in and through us? A subversive inoculation. Isn't it interesting? 2 Timothy 4. Paul says to Timothy, there will be, in the end times, people will only want to hear what they want to hear. He talks about having itchy ears. Well, now as I, as I draw near to 40 years of ministry, I'm starting to reach the conclusion, I'm not sure if it's just true of the end times. It's true of all times. We all like to believe what we want to believe. It's hard for us to permit truth to convict us, truth to hold us accountable. But, you know, so many things that are happening in our culture and right within our own denomination as Presbyterians, I'm going, you know, we reflect more of our culture than we do Scripture. We have been so inoculated by this whole concept that God is love, and then we go, everything is love, and anything that's love is God. And when you get all done, what's happened to your faith? And when you get all done kind of trying to embrace, and you know, it's not that we're trying to create enemies, but when you begin to lose your understanding of the distinctiveness of your faith, then have you just eliminated God's ability to work? What's the purpose of an inoculation or a vaccination? To give you enough of a disease so that you don't catch it. Sometimes I think that for many of us, what happens in our lives is we just get enough of Jesus Christ so we don't really become serious about Jesus Christ. We just get enough of Jesus Christ so it feels good. We just get enough of Jesus Christ so that it's sort of like buying fire insurance, but it's not really life transforming. In my 40 years of ministry, I've been reprimanded by a senior pastor in a manner which I felt like it was of some significance twice. Once was when I refused to marry a particular couple in our church. And after we'd gone through all the counseling and everything, I'm going through my mind, I just can't let this happen. This marriage is not going to work. This marriage it's just headed for destruction. And they are so messed up. Now, please, woman, take this right, because I am no, you know, I'm no saint, but I'm sitting there during the whole time of counseling, and I want to grab the guy and go, Steve, there's no way in blank you want to marry this gal. Your life's going to be hell. You know, I'm thinking this the whole time, because I'm going, I was so thankful for my wife as we were going through this marriage counseling, going, oh my gosh, I can't believe that anybody wants to marry this gal. This is unbelievable. You know, she's the most self-centered, egotist. Well, you know, my senior pastor basically told me, you will marry them or you start looking for a new position. And so I married them. And 2 years later, they got divorced. And I'm not saying that proudly. And sometimes I go back and say, you know, I should have just let myself get fired and eliminated this couple of those 2 years of grief. But the first time I ever got reprimanded was I got called into my senior pastor's office. And at that time, I was working exclusively with youth. And he said to me, such and such a family called, and they have filed a formal complaint against your ministry. And I'm going, what in the world have I done? And this was a very wealthy family. I couldn't figure out anything I've done. And my senior pastor said to me, the complaint is that their daughter is taking Jesus Christ too seriously. And I went, I cannot believe what I just heard come out of my senior pastor's mouth. Now, this is not a young woman who was going off the deep end, you know, selling everything she had and doing all sorts of weird stuff. This was a young woman who had just fallen in love with Jesus, and just God was doing amazing things in her life. And she probably was mentioning Jesus more at home in this Christian family than just saying grace. All of a sudden, she was trying to integrate her faith into her daily life. And this was extremely disruptive to her parents because it was disrupting their good life. It was disrupting how their friends looked upon them at the social club or at the golf club or at this group or whatever. She was no longer willing to be inoculated. She wanted the whole thing. She wanted Christ to become alive in her life. But we need to be careful of whether or not, you know, our faith is just a luxury, an accessory. Or is it really a basic garment of our being? Is it just a piece of jewelry we put on and carry? Jamie and I each wear a cross. And we have for years. Hers is much more visible than mine just because of the way men and women's clothing is made. But we, when we were getting ready to start seminary, and we were, you know, we were putting together our first real apartment, our first place that was our home, and we were at the lumberyard buying our bricks and our boards for our first set of bookshelves, you know, because that's what we could afford. Some of you have been there, some of you will be there. I mean, it's amazing, all of that. But we were in this lumberyard, and all of a sudden, this big, burly, nasty guy looks across her at the counter and says, "Do you know what that means?" And we're both kind of like, "What in the world just happened?" And he was pointing her right at her chest, right at her cross. And we, you know, we didn't know. And we said, "What?" And he said, "That cross! Do you know what that cross means?" And we're both kind of, and I'm going, "Well, you're wearing it. You talk to him, you know. This guy just seems nasty." You know? Well, Jama, bless her heart, she just steps up and she says, "Yes, I do know what it means. It bears testimony to my faith in Jesus Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior." And all of a sudden, this big, burly lumberman begins to melt a little bit, and he says, "Well, praise God. I just hate people that wear that as jewelry." You know? But, you know, oftentimes, you know, our faith becomes nothing more than an accessory. And when that happens, we limit God's ability to work. Fourth point, freedom of conscience. One of the things we pride ourselves in this country about, and I don't know about your own culture and in Korea, but we talk about, you know, we have this immense sense of pride upon our own personal worth and our own personal opinions. And so, you know, we just, it gets in the way. You know, someone will say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to do that because my freedom of conscience doesn't permit me to do that. This is what I believe." Sometimes I think that we have become a society that is not freedom of conscience, but it's a freedom from conscience. That we have no sense of any moral absolutes that we hold ourselves to have a conscience about. But when we begin using our conscience as a means to not hold ourselves accountable to our understanding of the truth in God's Word, we're coming close to the place of putting ourselves where the people of Nazareth were. Of not having enough faith or enough belief for God to be able to work. The passage I chose to represent that is the passage from Judges. Remember how Judges ends? There are no judges. Everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And the Hebrew people went into a total state of chaos. Doesn't that in some ways kind of talk about who we are becoming as a people, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds in America? I think so at times. We're becoming increasingly people that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And you get rebuked oftentimes if you challenge what someone else is doing, even lovingly. Who are you to tell me what I should do? Who are you to tell me that possibly what I'm doing is incorrect? You know, Cornerstone isn't as involved in this as because of the kind of community you are right now in the Presbyterian tradition. And that might be to your huge advantage right now. But in the mother church, the mothership is in trouble. But oftentimes our freedom of conscience has greater authority in how we interact with one another than the teaching and authority of Scripture. And that's just the bottom line. I'm not saying that I'm happy about it. You know, and I'm not, you know, it's a very sad place where the mothership has ended up. But there are some really weird things going on out there right now. And if you dare raise the question, do you really think this is biblical? Do you really think this is what Scripture is talking about? Well, we're called to love one another. Why would you dare call me into question? Of course my behavior and my beliefs are correct. Well, I'm not sure they are. You know, I appreciate those times when someone has caused me to sit down and rethink what I believe. Because when I begin compromising the truth, then I also become increasingly more like a resident of Nazareth. And my belief system around me is crumbling in a sense, so that God isn't able to work. Not talking about becoming legalistic. I'm not talking about becoming narrow-minded. I'm not talking about becoming, you know, an obnoxious believer. But I'm talking about the fact that if we want to see Jesus still able to work in and through our lives, then one of the responsibilities is for us to nurture our faith rather than to provide our faith to be compromised, so that there is a faith base there for God to work with. So there is a faith base there for God to work with. So you've come off this tremendous weekend, many of you. And God has worked in tremendous ways. And this is one of those moments when the faith quotient may be great enough that God could do some pretty amazing things. But what about a month from now? What about 2 months from now? Will these things that betray us become so much a part of us? We'll still be happy. We'll still be, you know, kind of in a good space. But we may not be in a space where God is able to work in and through us in the same way that He is today. So the challenge for us is, how do I keep nurturing this in a non-legalistic way so that I'm constantly able to be used by God for Him to be able to do great things? Now, the second half of this message, which is the message all in itself, is my own personal journey of prayer and trying to deal with, how do I learn how to pray God's will? And after two services of going way too long, I think I've given you enough for this morning. And if you want to find out about the second half of this message, determine on when you want me to come back and remind me that you want me to finish this message. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's hard for us sometimes, even though we can kind of understand why that hometown boy wouldn't be accepted in his own community. But it is hard for us to comprehend that there was not enough faith present for Jesus to be able to work in their lives and in their community. And we know that that's not a place where we want to be. How devastating for us to possibly hear that God wasn't able to work at Union, or God wasn't able to work at Cornerstone, because there wasn't enough faith present for God to be able to do anything, to touch lives, to whether it's in the miraculous or not, but God wasn't able to touch lives and transform lives. Lord, keep our eyes focused upon You. Keep our hearts tender towards You in such a way that in each of our individual lives and in the communities of faith that we represent, that You will always be able to release Your Spirit and to be at work in our midst. And we give You great praise. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.